So today's reading, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and we're going from verse 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and say this and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known to the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is God's word.
That's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. If you're just visiting with us today, we've been working through Luke's gospel in our morning services this term. We're going to be working through to sort of mid-chapter 4 by the end of this term. And this morning we're starting on chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. I'll be honest with you, though, I think this is the passage that I found hardest to prepare so far. And I wonder if it isn't because it's really, really familiar. You don't have to go to church regularly to have heard this passage at some point in kind of the general Christmas celebrations we're exposed to. In our house around Christmas time, it's become a bit of a tradition to watch the 1965 movie A Charlie Brown Christmas. I think I got it free off iTunes a few years ago. But it's a really good little movie. The basic plot is of poor Charlie Brown being depressed around Christmas time because he's not sure if he knows what Christmas is really about. And so he gets pushed into directing a neighborhood Christmas play as a kind of voyage of discovery, figuring out what Christmas is about. And the film reaches a high point where Charlie Brown's completely fed up with pathetic little trees, and he's completely fed up with presents and organizing all the neighborhood kids for a Christmas play, that he kind of reaches breaking point, and he shouts out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is really about?" And at that moment, his friend Linus, the one who's always carrying a blanket everywhere, he comes out to the middle of the stage, and he recites Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 14, in answer to Charlie Brown's question. And what's really amazing is if you watch carefully, when he reaches verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not," he drops his blanket. And it's the only time in any Peanuts strip or any Peanuts movie you'll ever see Linus let go of his blanket. And it really is a masterstroke of meaning on the part of the writer, Charles M. Schulz. He's trying to make a point about what Christmas is really about. Anyway, we've got to admit, you know, we've got the movies, we've got the The other Christmas celebration, Nativity plays, Luke chapter 2, 1 to 14, are some of the most familiar words in the Bible. So I'm really concerned today that we see Luke 2 in a fresh way, that we understand what Luke is actually trying to say to us. Because Luke didn't write this as a script for a Nativity play around December time. It's not what he's doing at all. He's writing, as he's told us, a careful account of how Jesus fulfills God's promises. And so even in August, we can talk about this stuff and find meaning and importance in what he's saying about Jesus. I'm not going to work through the text exhaustively today. I'll leave that for the Grace community groups during the week. But I want to help you see how Luke's careful ordering of his material right here in Luke 2 is meant to tell us something very important about the Jesus who's been born. Before we do that, though, why don't we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that you've caused the Bible to be written for us to make us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus. These are familiar words, so we pray that you'd give us your spirit to see them with fresh eyes today. Please give us an eagerness to inquire, like the shepherds. Fill us with wonder, like those who heard the eyewitness accounts. And help us to treasure and ponder these things, like Mary. And may we go away from looking at your word today, praising you for all we've seen and heard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might remember chapter 1, we focused on the lead-up to the birth of Jesus. Luke was showing how Jesus fulfills and accomplishes God's plans and purposes revealed in the Old Testament, and how he would ultimately fulfill God's promise to Abraham of blessing to all nations. So bringing all sorts of people into God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And Luke set up in chapter 1 a bit of a contrast between Mary on the one hand and Zechariah on the other hand. Remember, Zechariah did not believe that God would keep his word, and Mary did believe that God would keep his word. And so she set up as a kind of model for how we should respond to the certainty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, responding with belief. In Luke 2, I think Luke is showing us another contrast to help us understand Jesus better. We're going to call this, just got two sections today. You'll see them in the bulletin, a savior for Rome, and then a savior for everyone. So, a savior for Rome, savior of Rome. In Luke 2, verse 1, the account of the birth of Jesus doesn't start with Jesus at all. I think that's interesting. It doesn't even start with his parents. It starts with the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. It says there in verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. He's a very important guy in world history. In fact, this month, August, is named after Caesar Augustus, who ruled 2,000 years ago. Now, part of what Luke is doing is he's being a careful historian. He wants to locate the birth of Jesus in a defined period of history. And so by talking about Caesar Augustus, he's already telling us that that Jesus' birth happened sometime between 27 BC and 14 AD. That's the time that Augustus ruled over the Roman Empire. And so you see here, he's backing up his gospel with factual evidence, with truth. And he does that by referencing leaders and events in world history at the time. So there's Caesar Augustus, good-looking guy, even in stone. And he ruled the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. So that's the defined period of history that we're talking about in which Jesus was born. But Luke gets even more specific. It says in verse 2 that this was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Syria was a Roman province on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, consisted of Syria, Judea, and Idumea, north to south. And this guy, Quirinius, was the governor. We know from history that a guy called Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, any of you expecting kids, there's a suggestion, don't have to use it. Quirinius was legate of the Roman province of Syria. Before that, he was a kind of a military leader in that area as well. And he governed specifically as legate from 6 AD to 12 AD. So now we're getting very specific about the time period in which Jesus was born. But this does create a small problem. Because in chapter 1, we heard that all this stuff happened when Herod the Great was king in Galilee. So he died in 4 BC, so how can Jesus be born between 6 AD and 12 AD if Herod died in 4 BC? There's a bit of a mix-up there. We could have a long and complicated discussion about grammar and world history this morning. I'm going to spare you that. There are a number of ways we can solve the issue, but what it basically boils down to is this, and it's important for how we read Luke's gospel and other parts of the Bible. Luke and the readers, the people he's writing to, were far closer to these events than we could possibly hope to be. His language is too specific to suggest that he's getting things confused. And so if there's any confusion, we've probably got to admit that it's ours. And we should actually trust what Luke has written. You know, a lot has been lost to us in 2,000 years of world history. None of what Luke has written has ever been disproved. So I think it's important that we give him the benefit of the doubt as a contemporary historian writing about events that would have been familiar to them at the time. So that's the history surrounding Jesus' birth, the time period in which he was born. But there's a little more going on here. You go back to verse 1, and it talks about Caesar Augustus issuing this decree that the whole world should be registered. Gaius Octavius Thurinus, there's another name suggestion for expecting families. Use it, don't use it. He was the first emperor of the Roman Empire, as opposed to the Roman Republic, which came before. And he became known as, I'll try and get this right, Imperator Caesar Divi Filius Augustus, which is Latin for commander, emperor, and mighty son of God. How about that for a name? And of course, that title should give you a little hint as to where we might be going today. Luke uses the shortened term Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar's claim to fame was uniting the fractured states of the Roman Republic. We've probably heard of Julius Caesar, at least if you grew up on Asterix and Obelix comics like me, you've heard of Julius Caesar. It's helpful to think that what Julius Caesar was to the Roman Republic, Caesar Augustus is to the Roman Empire. He's like the figurehead of everything empire. In fact, he was named as Julius Caesar's heir. So in almost every way, he's the king of the whole world. And so he can make this sweeping decree that everyone in the world has to do what I say. He also ushered in a new era of peace and stability in the Roman Empire. It was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace. It was sometimes even called the Pax Augusta, because he's the guy who kind of made it happen. And it lasted for over 200 years, this era of peace. And it was very useful for the gospel because it allowed the gospel to spread across the Roman Empire almost unchallenged. And so Luke's account of Jesus' birth begins with this man, Caesar Augustus, and everything he represents: political power, authority, world rule, a new world order, military might, which maintained general peace and stability across the world, and a godlike figure who's got the right to command a registration in the furthest reaches of his empire so that he knows what every single one of his citizens are up to. He's a powerful guy. It's the era of the savior of Rome, the mighty Emperor Augustus. And it's his arrival on the scene of world history which brings about peace and prosperity to the whole world. This would have been very familiar to the people around the time of Jesus' birth, and also a few decades later to Luke's readers. They would have known that the era that they were in was kind of established by Caesar Augustus. But it's from this majestic view that we kind of zoom into this little peasant couple in the far corners of the Roman Empire. It's a bit like if you go on Google Earth, you see the picture of the whole world, and then you zoom right down into your GPS coordinate that you're looking for. And we've got this little peasant couple miles and miles away from the imperial palace in Rome. Look with me at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So light years away from the imperial palace in Rome, Mary and Joseph, from the deposed royal line of King David, members of a nation conquered by a succession of world empires and now under Roman control, they submissively obey this command to travel over 120 kilometers south to go and be registered. And then while they're there, Jesus is born in very basic and humble surroundings. And he's placed in an animal feeding trough to sleep. And Luke, once more, is furnishing his record with facts, things that he's researched and heard from eyewitnesses. He talks about what Jesus' first outfit was. He talks about where Jesus slept and also how hard it was for the young family to find a place to stay. While this is going on, there's something else happening in a nearby field where some shepherds are looking after flocks of sheep. Shepherds are fairly low down on the social order. They were unable to participate properly in Jewish religion. And they couldn't be witnesses in court cases because people believed you couldn't trust a shepherd. So imagine their surprise when no one less than an angel from God arrives to give them, before anyone else on earth, a special message. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." You know, I've got this kind of image in my head. If these are modern shepherds, they'll be sitting out there at night, probably sitting on their phones. And then suddenly, bang, heaven opens. And there's this angel, and everything's gone bright. And of course they're afraid. God's glory doesn't happen often in the Bible. It happens when God appears to his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Just by the way, we're looking at that passage in Great Grace tonight, 5:30, be there. It also happens when the temple is dedicated in 1 Kings 8, but not much else. When God's glory appears in this world, it's a case of what is eternal and supernatural breaking into what is temporary and natural. It's kind of like heaven and earth are colliding, and world history and salvation history are intersecting. And so God's glory breaking into the world here must mean that what's happening is on a level with God establishing his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, or God's presence coming to dwell in the temple in the Old Testament. It's that kind of major, major event. So no wonder the shepherds are afraid. And of course, this is just one angel at this point. You know, hold on to your hats, guys. There's more to come. The message the angel gives is especially important. The angel announces that they've got no need to fear. First of all, he says he's got a message of good news, literally a gospel of great joy. Remember, as we went through chapter 1, everyone who comes into contact with God fulfilling his promise and purpose through Jesus, they're filled with joy as they believe it, as they come into contact with it. The gospel brings joy for those who get it. So the angel says it's news of great joy. That will be for all the people. The fact that the angel is talking to some shepherds in a Judean field should give us a clue as to what that means. God's joyful good news of the arrival of Jesus is a message for all kinds of people. No matter where you sit on society's ladder, the gospel's for you. Just like it was for the shepherds in the field. Sometimes it's easy to think the gospel message is not for you. People usually take up two positions on this. The first says, oh, you know, all this stuff about Jesus, it's not really for me. I'm just not into religion and stuff. I don't have time to go to church. Don't see what difference it makes in my life. It's the kind of no place at the inn response to Jesus. The second person, though, says, and this might have been where the shepherds might have sat, is, you know, that sounds great that Jesus came to save me, but I'm too poor, or I'm too messed up, or I'm too bad, or I'm too fringy, or I'm not middle class enough, or I'm not clever enough to understand the Bible. Too much of a sinner. But what the angel tells the shepherds is that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is for all people. And it's underlined by how the angel proclaims this to the shepherds in verse 11. He says very specifically, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He didn't just say, by the way, the Savior's been born in Bethlehem. He says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, for people like the shepherds, a Savior who has been born in nearby Bethlehem will make them prick up their ears. They knew their Old Testaments. This is going to make them think of Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. This is back in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. God speaks to his people through a prophet, and he says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." You see, as soon as the angel mentioned the Savior being born in Bethlehem, it would have been like a light bulb going on and thinking, that's this prophecy, that's this promise from God coming true. And we put this together with that promise from 2 Samuel 7, the promised king from David's line, and you've got this enriching picture of who the Savior is. The Christ or the Messiah, it's the title of God's promised king. The Lord is the one who rules with the authority and power of God himself. Of course, the angel gives the shepherds the details of how they can recognize the baby. And later they go and find the baby. And they become models of exactly what Luke has in mind for his readers, where they go and see it for themselves, verse 15. And then they become witnesses, not just of the birth of Jesus itself, but also what the birth of Jesus means. And then they go on to become joyfully confident witnesses of the gospel, verse 20. Just going back to verse 11, though, the angel calls Jesus Savior. And if you're interested in some of the original language stuff here, there is no article, no the or a in front of Savior in the original language. Because it's as if the angel is saying, "Unto you today is born the only Savior, Savior with a capital S." And as Luke continues his gospel, salvation is a very dominant theme. He uses that word almost more than any other New Testament writer. But saved from what? Saved from Roman oppression? Well, we find the answer in the chorus of the angelic army that appears to the shepherds. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, we often sing these words at Christmas time. You know, "Gloria in excelsis Deo," that's the Latin of what the angels were singing. And perhaps we have the image of, you know, when you think about that peace, we've got the image of God smiling down on us and all benevolent and sentimental, and everyone at peace with one another, smiling back, and chestnuts roasting on an open fire, or here, chestnuts just put outside and roasting in the hot sun. Considering what we've read in Micah chapter 5, and further back in Zechariah's song, especially verse 1, 77 to 79, we know that the peace of Luke's gospel is not a soppy, sentimental sort of warm fuzzy. The peace that's in view here is peace with God. It's the peace that is the forgiveness of sins which brings our rebellion against God to an end. The Savior has come to rescue all kinds of people from the justice of God himself. That's the kind of peace that's in view here. It's the peace that will be bought at the cross of Calvary. This peace is for those with whom he's pleased, or in the old language, or the old translation, those on whom his favor rests. I've already touched on that phrase a bit earlier. In Mary and Zechariah's song, we show that it isn't those who somehow do something to please God. It's the God who chooses to show his favor to certain people in his grace, undeserved. Those with something to prove or something to offer, God sends away empty. Those who come with nothing and throw themselves on his mercy, he shows grace. And so Jesus is the promised King and Savior who brings peace to those to whom God shows his grace, his undeserved favor. He does that by dying to pay the price for their sins. And so this grace can then extend to anyone. I think it's really fascinating, though, to compare Caesar Augustus on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other. I think that's kind of what Luke is doing here. He's wanting us to think a little bit more about this relationship between Caesar and Jesus. When we look at Caesar, we see a mighty world ruler, a mighty emperor, someone who brought about a relative and temporary world peace through diplomacy and military might. He was thought of as a son of the gods. That's kind of partly what Augustus means. In Luke's time, the day he was born became the first day of the new year, on what for us is 23rd of September. In a museum in Berlin, there is a stone inscription from the Roman city of Priene in what's today Western Turkey. It comes from about 9 BC, which marks a new era with the celebration of Augustus's birthday. And it calls that date the beginning of, quote, the gospel for the world, when the gods sent him, quote, as savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. Sound familiar? By contrast, remember the people who Luke is writing to would have been familiar with this way of thinking about the emperor. By contrast, then, we have Jesus. Not a Roman emperor, but the son of a peasant couple. Not from an imperial family, but from a deposed royal family of an old people. From a subjugated people, born in very humble circumstances in borrowed surroundings. The only celebration of his birth comes from some rough and ready shepherds in a field nearby. He doesn't get stone inscriptions and people singing in the streets of the capital city for him. But while he is clearly so much lower than the ruler of the world at the time, he's also so much greater. And I think that's what's going on here. God in his wisdom allows Jesus' birth to be announced in terms that would have been familiar to people living in the first century Roman Empire. It was meant to make them think in terms they usually associated with the greatest ruler in the world, so that they could see that Jesus would be greater still than any earthly emperor or king. It's a bit like saying to them, right, think of the most powerful person you can possibly think of. Think of the greatest savior the world has ever known. Right, you got someone? Now I'm going to show you Jesus, who is even better. You know, Jesus' right to rule, it doesn't come from his military might, or his diplomacy, or his noble status. His right to rule comes because he is heir of God's promise. That's far better than anything Caesar had. That promise is worked out through the line of King David of Israel. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The Roman emperor is thought of as a son of the gods. Here, God actually says, this is my son, with whom I am pleased. Jesus is the savior. He doesn't just save from civil strife. He saves from strife with God because of human sin. Jesus brings peace, but not a kind of temporary secular peace like the Pax Romana. He brings peace with God because, as Zechariah sings, he brings a salvation to his people through the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus might not have had public proclamations of praise in a capital city or stone inscriptions, but instead he has a chorus of heavenly beings breaking into the world to declare his praise. And while Caesar might have the mighty Roman army, Jesus has an even greater army. When our Bibles in verse 13 speak of a multitude of the heavenly host, host is actually a word for an army. The Greek word, if you're interested, is stratia, from where we get the word strategy. So suddenly there was with the angel an army of the heavenly beings praising God. And also notice how, in order to be this kind of savior, Jesus doesn't actually need any of the stuff that Caesar Augustus has. He doesn't need wealth or status or military power or political shrewdness or the right connections. He doesn't even need his own cot to sleep in. He can be this Savior simply because he is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Because of who he is, he's the Savior. And of course, what Luke's really trying to ask us here is Caesar Augustus versus Jesus, who's the real Savior? Who's really the Savior of the world? Well, the answer's got to be Jesus. Because while Augustus could save the world from civil unrest and economic stability, only Jesus can save us from the righteous anger of God against human sin. And that is something we all need saving from. You know, we usually think our biggest needs in life are to be saved from worldly problems. Financial uncertainty, maybe being underappreciated or being uncomfortable, being saved from the daily grind maybe, from health issues. But Jesus comes into our world poor, he comes humble, I think he comes distinctly uncomfortable, with nothing, to show us that these things are neither here nor there because of what we really need saving from. Maybe this morning, you'll respond like the shepherds in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all you've heard, as it has been told to you, and filled with joy, because you know a Savior has been born for you. Or maybe you'll respond like Mary in verse 19, storing up and pondering these things in your hearts. If that's you, pray that God would give you that joyful certainty about Jesus that allows you to believe in him, to trust your life to him. Whatever you do, though, please don't go off home or to morning tea or wherever you're going this morning as if nothing has happened. God's glory doesn't break into the world every other day to announce that a baby's been born. Something world-changing happened when God became man. And if it's that big, and it really does change everything, each of us needs to consider what it means for us. If this news brings great joy for all people, it's good news for you too. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you sent your only Son into the world as a human baby, humbled to be our Savior. Father, I pray this morning that we wouldn't be unmoved and untouched by this declaration. Lord, challenge us this morning with where we choose to put our faith, where we trust. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'd give us all joyful confidence in believing in Jesus, the one who was born for us as a Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.